During the 30 years war between Protestants and Catholics in Europe during the 1600s, a German Protestant pastor named Paul Gerhardt was forced to flee with his family from their home. One night, as they were homeless and afraid, the circumstances surrounding them just became overwhelming to his wife, and she just broke out in audible sobbing. Gerhardt wanted to comfort her, so he went to her and stood by her side, and just over a period of minutes continued to remind her of all God's promises to his children in Scripture. And then after a while, her tears began to get through to him, and he left her side and went out into a garden and began to pray and silently weep himself. And after a while, he took pen in hand and turned his prayer into a poem, which became a beautiful German hymn, which when translated into English goes something like this. Give to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day. Like Paul Gerhardt, we believers live in the hope today that God will someday fulfill his promises to us as well, his adopted children. He has some wonderful promises for us, just as he had for the Israelites. And both we and they look forward and find our hope in looking forward to his fulfilling those promises. Ironically, in our text today, Paul's going to say this, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. We are considering Paul's trial before King Agrippa. We have seen over the past few weeks and months that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in the temple there, really for no reason, trumped up reasons, if you call them reasons at all. And soon afterward, he was sent to Caesarea, which was the provincial capital of Judea, and he was sent to stand trial before the governor there, a man named Felix. Felix put him on trial, but he never declared a verdict, and 2 years later, Paul was still there languishing in Felix's prison when Rome recalled Felix for his ineptness and brought him back and sent in his place another man to be governor, a man named Festus. When Festus inherited the case of Paul, he had no idea in this world what to do with it. The one thing he did know was that the Jews hated Paul so much that if he simply acquitted him and released him, that he would earn the wrath of the Jewish leadership. He would anger them. He would provoke them, antagonize them by letting Paul go. So it was very clear, and Paul understood that there was no way he was ever going to get justice out of Festus. So he took matters into his own hand and did what any Roman citizen had the right to do. He simply appealed his case to the Roman Caesar. In this case, Caesar by this time was Nero, which put Festus in a real bind, because now he had to send Paul to Rome. The problem was he couldn't just send him up there with a military escort and have him drop him on Caesar's front doorstep and say, good luck, do what you want with this man. He has to send a report along that summarizes the case and that specifies the charges against Paul. Well, he had no charges. Paul was not guilty of anything. Fortunately for Festus, right at this time, somebody happened along who could help him out. Somebody who could help him write an accusation that sounded credible, at least, against Paul, to avoid trouble with Nero, the emperor, for simply dumping the problem into his lap, something you as a new procurator didn't want to do. you just proved you were incapable of handling your job in that case. And if you did it in Nero's case, there was a good chance you'd not only lose your job, you'd lose your head. In the text today, we find the beginning of Paul's self-defense during his hearing before Agrippa. Not an official hearing. It's unofficial because Festus is simply trying to come up with a charge against Paul to write down a letter and send with him to Rome. And Paul argues his case with a very reasonable and logical apologetic. An apologetic is a logical explanation for something we do or something we believe. The word apologetic itself means from words. Apo from, logos, words. Because words help us define our ideas, help us to reason with them, to use logic, to manipulate them and understand them and see relationships between them and see contradictions between them. Christian apologetics is our explanation for why we are not Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims, why we believe that the Christian faith is the faith and the only true faith. It explains why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe. Paul's defense demonstrates the importance of appealing to people's intellect with reason as we argue for the gospel. Now, that's not particularly popular today. We live in a postmodern world that prefers emotion to reason. So logic has lost its glamour for our world today. It's lost its appeal in today's culture. And that's simply because most people find it easier to feel emotions than to undergo and force themselves into the mental discipline of really thinking things through logically, rationally, reasonably. They've also been taught by our culture that they can trust their feelings implicitly. Close your eyes, Luke, and just feel the force. That's the way people think today. But God has revealed His scriptures to us in propositional truths that are conveyed very specifically and communicated in a very well-defined way through words, not through feelings. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. Matthew 4:4, Jesus quoting Deuteronomy says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, when I say that, someone might want to respond to me, well, what about Proverbs 3:5? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Isn't the heart the center of our emotions? Not for the Jews it wasn't. In Hebrew thinking, the center of one's emotions was in the belly. The center of thought, the center of the mind, the center of the will was in the heart. So the writer of Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your will and mind, in essence. And then it goes on to say, but do not lean on your own understanding. Don't just lean on your own reasoning. We don't lean on it. We use it. We just don't lean on it. We don't lean on our own understanding apart from God's word. The modernists did that about 80 years ago. The modernists were very scientific. Everybody was walking around wanting to wear a white coat because they wanted to be so scientific. Those were the modernists. Those days are gone. Even doctors don't wear white coats today for the most part. Exceptions. Today, we live in a postmodern era when the masses have abandoned reason altogether and lean not on their own understanding, but on their feelings and intuition. Today, reason and logic are considered passé by most people. But reason and understanding are capacities which God has given us. By creating us in His own image, and He has placed us in a reasonable world where we can clearly discern His invisible attributes as we use our minds according to His will and in submission to His Spirit. Moreover, He has revealed Scripture to us in specific words, inspired words. Every letter of every word is inspired by God and carefully defines itself. He's revealed Scripture to us in words which appeal to the believer's mind, to understand those words with sanctified reasoning powers. Sometimes our reason collides with Scripture. And when it does, in cases like that, We trust Scripture over our own reason and our reasoning abilities, taking its statements as given. They're givens that we start from. We may work from there with our reasoning abilities, but we start with Scripture and never depart from Scripture. And where our reason contradicts our Scripture, we set our reasoning aside and trust Scripture. As Paul defends himself before Agrippa, he will find himself in the calm atmosphere of the governor's palace, which is a wonderfully refreshing setting for him because he's not had calm atmospheres in which to present his case up till now. He has the opportunity to present his case without interruption or emotional interference. In the past, he hasn't had that. The first time he presented his case, it was at the top of the staircase that went from the outer court of the temple up to Fortress Antonia, got up there to the top of the staircase and then presented his case to the people of Israel, the people in the temple, and they howled. He had to stop. There was a complete interruption of his presentation by this emotional outburst. The second time he presented his case, it was before the Sanhedrin. Same thing happened. He was in the council chamber, and he was interrupted by Pharisees and Sadducees arguing with one another over the issue of resurrection. Everything got out of hand. He had to stop. The third time he presented his case, it was before Felix, and it wasn't interrupted, but it was under the glare and the hatred and the antagonism of Sadducees and Pharisees who had actually surrounded him there in Felix's chamber. This time, there will be no such interruptions. His primary audience is going to be Agrippa. And Agrippa will be eager to hear what Paul has to say. So his testimony is welcomed at this point. As a result, his speech is probably the most important speech Paul makes in the entire book of Acts. It's the most complete. It's the longest. It's the most carefully structured. It's the most well-thought-through speech Paul gives. And we'll see that in the weeks to come as we work our way through it. Paul has been pursuing several goals, or will be pursuing several goals as he speaks. First of all, to enable Agrippa to help Festus write an accurate summary of the case, which can then be sent on to the emperor. That's really the least important goal. Secondly, to vindicate his own character in the hope of alleviating the Jews' anger against him by showing that neither his life nor his teaching has been done anything that should arouse the hostility of the Jews. And thirdly, his third goal, and this is his most important goal of all, to evangelize Agrippa and the others listening to his defense. This is his main objective. For example, when we get to chapter 26:28, Agrippa is going to say to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul's reaction is going to be, "Good, that's exactly what I'm trying to do." What his actual words will be are these: "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." In other words, yes, Agrippa, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to persuade you to become a Christian like me. Paul knows he's in prison, ultimately, not because the Jewish leadership has put him there, not because the Roman authorities have put him there, but because Jesus Christ has put him there. He's right there because Christ is sovereign, and that's where God wants him to be. Four times in his epistles, Paul will describe himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, or as a prisoner of the Lord. He never describes himself as a prisoner of Rome, nor of the Sanhedrin. Until the Lord's ready for him to come out of prison, he's not going to come out of prison. From a human perspective, there's virtually no hope of his being released. Even if Agrippa says to Festus, "I think this guy's innocent," which is exactly what he's going to do, because Paul has now taken the case out of Festus's hands by appealing to Caesar. Instead of wasting time trying to recapture his freedom, Paul uses this time to proclaim the gospel to Agrippa. But he has to do so under the guise of defending himself against the charges of the Sanhedrin against him. In Ephesians 6:20, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he explains what he means by that. "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." As you examine Paul's theology very carefully in his epistles, you come to the conclusion this man would have been a Calvinist. But that doesn't sound like a very Calvinistic statement. That sounds very Arminian. He's appealing to people's will. He's begging them to believe in Jesus Christ and become reconciled to God. Paul's greatest desire as he stood there in chains before Agrippa and all the others was to persuade them to do that, to become reconciled to God by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Today we're just going to begin considering Paul's speech before Agrippa. And what we're going to find is that it's typical of Greek oratory. Like most orators, Paul will introduce his speech with a compliment for Agrippa, his judge. That's what you did as an orator. That was par for the course. Then he will argue his case by pointing out how unreasonable his accusers' accusations are, both in terms of his own character and in terms of the things that he believes, preaches, and teaches. Well, we begin with Paul's introduction. As was typical of orators, he began with what Latin orators referred to as a captatio benevolentiae, a complimentary introduction. Now, in most cases, when an orator got up and stood before a judge, he would give the judge a compliment just basically to get him on his side, to win a positive, favorable approval and hearing from his judge. And it was totally insincere. It was just flattery. It was expected. And if you didn't do it, you actually insulted the judge. It's expected. Paul's not insincere. There's not an insincere bone in Paul's body. He was sincerely grateful to God for giving him a judge like Agrippa who would truly understand the complexities of the issues underlying Paul's case. We start out in Acts 26:1. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand in typical Greek orator style, in some of the ancient statues of orators, showing them stretching out their hands in the same way, and proceeded to make his defense. And here we go. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa. I consider myself Makarios, happy, blessed by God. Why? That I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul considered himself blessed by God for this opportunity to discuss the issues that stood between him and the Sanhedrin before an expert in Jewish customs and religion, a man like Agrippa. The Romans generally never really understood these kinds of issues at all. They were impatient having to listen to them. They didn't like to have to listen to them. They looked with contempt on such religious controversies as those between the Pharisees and Sadducees. They viewed them just as petty squabbles, not worthy of their time to even give any thought to. They weren't theologically qualified in these kinds of issues to discover or figure out or determine or judge who was right and who was wrong. And they weren't about to study Judaism enough to try to determine who was right or wrong. But finally, Paul had somebody with a Jewish background who could actually understand and appreciate his arguments. Agrippa claimed to be Jewish himself. All the Herods did. They were actually Edomites, but they claimed to be Jews. And he had spent enough time among the Jews to become familiar with their issues, familiar with the various questions that were debated by various Jewish sects. Moreover, he had a knowledge of Roman affairs that was rare among the Jews, and he had a knowledge of Jewish affairs which was extremely, extraordinarily rare among Roman officials like him. Agrippa, therefore, was uniquely qualified to hear this case. And Paul was thankful that he was the one God had sovereignly chosen to hear the case and be a judge in his case. Now, Paul will begin to argue his case by pointing out how unreasonable his opponents and their arguments actually are. Paul's first argument is this: the accusations against my character are unreasonable. Paul says they've known me for a long time, and they should know my character well enough to realize I'm no heretic. It was unreasonable for them to accuse Paul of blasphemy against the temple. It was equally unreasonable for them to accuse him of arbitrarily trying to set up some sort of a schism or division among the Jews. Look at verses 4 and 5 of our text. Paul says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously. If they are willing to testify that I have lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion." The Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin may have been pretending they really didn't know Paul, that they didn't really know anything about Paul, that they were completely unfamiliar with Paul. As if he just sort of recently dropped out of nowhere like an unknown renegade, creating schisms among Jews by planting seeds of doubt or discord or heresy to deceive and mislead them. So Paul says, that's not true. They've known me most of my life. They know me better than that. If they testify truthfully, they'll have to say that they know me better than that. Paul had been known among the Jews since early in his youth. In Acts 22:3, he said he had been brought up right there in Jerusalem and educated by a man who was arguably the most famous and probably most intelligent rabbi of the time, a man named Gamaliel. That had been Paul's teacher, and Paul described Gamaliel's instruction as strictly according to the law of our fathers, zealous for God. In Galatians 1:14, Paul wrote, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Paul had been conspicuous since his youth for being a zealous Jew. He described himself in Philippians 3 as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul had a reputation as a zealot among the Jews. That's why the high priest had entrusted Paul with the duty of pursuing and persecuting Christians all the way to Damascus, back in chapter 9, even when Paul was still a young man. He trusted him that much. It was a testimony to the fact that Paul had credibility with the high priest. Paul was by no means a fly-by-night Jew. In verse 5, he says, "I lived a Pharisee." Now, that, your text actually reads, "I lived as a Pharisee," but "as" is added. It's not in the original. What he says is, "I lived a Pharisee." What he's saying is, I was a Pharisee through and through. I embraced the Pharisaic ideal. I embodied the zeal typical of Pharisees. Being a Pharisee was my whole life. I didn't want anything else. He lived according to what he called the strictest sect of our religion, which meant he performed all the ceremonies of the law. Paul had never been moderate. Paul never had a moderate day in his life. He was never a nominal Pharisee. When he became saved, he was never a nominal Christian. He was gung-ho every day of his life. He was the living embodiment of Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That was Paul. He went to sleep every night exhausted because that's the way he lived his whole life. He was gung-ho Pharisee. He was devoutly obedient to the law. His orthodoxy, both in terms of his beliefs and the way he lived his life, having been firmly established early in his life by his teacher, Gamaliel. No one could have been a more sincere or fervent Jew than Paul had been. Twice, Paul says, the Jews know me. He says it in verse 4 and he repeats it again in verse 5. In other words, they know my character. They know my conduct. They know my principles. They know me. I am an open book to them. They know about me. So it was unreasonable for them to assume he had repudiated his core beliefs that were established early in his childhood and youth. It would also have been unreasonable for Agrippa to assume he was no longer that kind of conscientious religious Jew by nature. If Agrippa was going to help Festus write a report to send along with Paul to Rome, something about his character should be included. And Paul says, just ask any Jew. They know who I am. They know my character. I'm an open book to all of them. Agrippa's final conclusion about Paul's guilt or innocence is going to be found in verse 31 when we get there. And this is what he's going to say. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Paul's character and Paul's sincerity were vindicated by his entire life. Paul's second argument is this: the accusations against my beliefs are unreasonable. Paul had argued that the accusations against his character by the Jews to attack him and slander him, they were unreasonable. And now he argues that it's unreasonable for them to attack his beliefs. The same beliefs, he points out, that the Jews have always believed, specifically what he refers to as the hope of the promise, the hope that God will fulfill his great promise to Israel. That great promise is what I want to focus on in the rest of our time together this morning. Look at verses 6 and 7, where Paul says this: "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes, Israel, hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day." Now, to understand this second argument by Paul, we have to understand that little phrase, "the promise," what it means. Because whatever that promise is, Paul says that's the difference between me and the Jewish leadership who are trying to have me executed. That's the real cause for which they've attacked me and put me on trial. In their view, I have apostatized from their religion. In my view, I remain faithful to it, even though they and I have come to different conclusions about how God's going to fulfill that promise. In order to decipher what Paul means by the promise, we need to go back to his trial before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, verse 6. There Paul had cried out this. Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, that little word "and" in between hope and resurrection is chi. It can be translated "even," which means hope, even resurrection, which means these two are equated. They're synonymous. Hope is resurrection. The resurrection is the hope of Israel. It would appear from Acts 23:6 that the great hope of the Israelites had always been the resurrection. The great hope of the Israelites had always been the resurrection. As we'll see in a few minutes, it involved more than that, but it certainly did include the resurrection. And that hope goes back to the first book in the Old Testament that was ever written, the book of Job. Job said, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Not from some mysterious cloud floating around in the sky, but from my flesh, even after my skin is destroyed, I shall see God. Job believed in resurrection. Abraham, the very first patriarch, believed in resurrection. In Hebrews 11:19, we read of Abraham, quote, "He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead." He believed in resurrection too. Based upon Martha's Old Testament understanding of resurrection, she said this to Jesus in John 11 after the death of her brother Lazarus, quote, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha believed in resurrection. She was an Old Testament saint. Old Testament saints believed in resurrection. But in Jesus' own time, some Jews had stopped believing in resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any sort of life after death at all. They believed you live for this life, you die, that's it, you're gone. Grab what you can on the way through because you're not going to get anything else. Even the Jews who did believe in resurrection had a rather limited view of what it meant and what it implied. In the New Testament, the whole doctrine of resurrection has expanded. It's fleshed out. It's explained much more fully. And as we as Christians contemplate this doctrine of resurrection, it should be exciting for us. when we go through waves or storms or clouds, as Paul Gerhardt did, this hope of the resurrection should buoy us up, should keep us afloat emotionally. The resurrection is part of a whole package of blessings that involve renewal. Resurrection is renewal. It will begin with the raising and resurrection of believers' dead bodies, so that they are now matched up with their souls. If you're a believer and you were to die this afternoon, you'd go to heaven. You'd be with the Lord. Absence of the body is presence with the Lord. But you'd leave your body behind. One of these days, at the time of the resurrection, your soul will be rematched with your body, but not this body. A new and improved body, a resurrected body. Like the resurrected body of Jesus, your resurrected body, when you receive it, will be able to do some of the same kinds of things Jesus was able to do after his resurrection. He was the prototype of all human resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 calls Christ the first fruits of those who are asleep because he was the first man to be resurrected. All of us will be resurrected after he was first. In verses 42 to 44 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to describe some of the changes that we will experience when we receive our resurrected bodies. Paul contrasts resurrected bodies from mortal bodies. We live in mortal bodies now. They decay. They eventually die. They get sick at times. The resurrected body won't do those kinds of things. So Paul contrasts the two. 1 Corinthians 15:42, he says this: "The body is sown a perishable body; it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor; it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness; it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body; it is raised a spiritual body." Our lives will be very different when we inhabit our resurrected bodies. Jesus pointed that out in a discussion with the Sadducees in Matthew 22. He said this: "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, some Christians would say, you know, I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure I go along with that. I like being married. I want to be married in heaven. Well, I think if you talk to an angel who's just come from the thrill of experiencing God's presence, he would say, I wouldn't trade you marriage for this. And I don't think we will either. A second aspect of that blessed resurrection package that awaits us involves a renewal of nature. Romans 8:19 says, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." When we, who are the sons of God, are revealed, we will be revealed in resurrected bodies, which means we will be freed from sin's contamination and sin's consequences. The creation, therefore, is portrayed here in this passage as anxiously awaiting that. Why? Because when we receive our resurrected bodies, they will be redeemed. They will be restored as well from the devastating effects of sin that they've been plagued with ever since the time of the first man's sin, Adam's sin. That renewal is prophesied in Isaiah 11. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Well, wolves don't dwell with lambs very long these days, but they will permanently dwell with the lamb in that day. And the leopard will lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. No predators. Nature restored to what it was prior to the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. A third aspect of the resurrection package that we will receive will involve the spiritual effect on us caused by our physical resurrection. The physical resurrection will have a spiritual effect on us. We're all familiar with Paul's words in Romans 7. Verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He's talking about his unresurrected body. He's saying, this body of mine gives me problems because there's nothing good in there. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I set these goals and I blow it every time. I wish I could do it, but I'm in a body that works against me. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Why? Because his body is infested with the effects of sin. That's why we die. If Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't die. In the day that you eat thereof, talking about the fruit in the garden, you shall surely die. That was the beginning of death. There was no death before that. That's why I believe evolution can't be true. Evolution requires death as a purifying agent in the process of bringing out the fittest. Death didn't exist until after we existed. It was the punishment for our sin. At the very end of this chapter, Paul says this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will get me out of here? And the answer is Jesus Christ will. Christ will do that for every believer. He will give us a body that's a real body. It's not just kind of an essence or a presence. He will give us a real physical body. But a body that he says in 1 Corinthians 15:44 is spiritual. Not mortal, not prone to illness, not inevitably going to die, and not victimized by sin. It will be a body that strengthens us for righteousness rather than weakening us and making us vulnerable to temptation and sin. The raising and resurrection of our bodies is going to solve our sin problem once and for all. And this, too, is part of God's great hope of the promise for us. Fourthly, in Romans 8:10, Paul says that although our bodies are still suffering from the principle of death within them, our spirits are alive because of righteousness. This means that if we have been born again, we have already died and have already been resurrected spiritually. Now, get your mind around that. You haven't died. You've not been resurrected physically. Spiritually, you have if you're born again. Old things passed away. What do you do with something that's passed away? You bury it. New things have come. We have been born anew. I would invite you to turn to Romans 6 with me, Romans 6:4, where Paul uses the picture of baptism both as a picture of burying something dead, but also as a picture of identification. In the Old Testament, Israel was baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. They identified with Moses, they bought into his solution, and as a result of that, they believed him, and as a result of that, they escaped from the Egyptians. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him, with Jesus, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Something about you, if you're born again, has died. And something else has come back to life. We identify with Christ in his death, so we identify with Christ in his resurrection. For, Paul goes on, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self was put on the cross with him and died, that our body of sin might be done away with. When? When we're resurrected. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, if you're listening carefully to that, you realize that's talking about physical resurrection to come, not spiritual resurrection here and now. But even though that's true, this has moral implications for now. In other words, we should live as spiritually resurrected people, even though we're still not physically resurrected people, because we are spiritually resurrected. Jump down to verse 11 where you can see it very clearly. In fact, you see it clearest in verse 13, but I need to lead up to it with verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You make up your mind, I'm dead to sin. Why? Because I died. When? With Christ on the cross. But I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves right now to God right now as those who right now are alive from the dead. You're alive from the dead. What does that mean? You're resurrected. Well, I don't feel resurrected. Spiritually, you are, if you've been born again, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because we're spiritually resurrected already, whenever we sin, it's because we've chosen to sin. We didn't have to. Before we were born again, before we were spiritually resurrected, we had to sin. We had no choice in the matter. Now we do. When we sin, it's because we've chosen to sin, because we don't have to. Why? Because we are spiritually resurrected. You say, then why do I still sin if I'm spiritually resurrected? Because you're not physically resurrected. You're still living in that body about which Paul said, get me out of here. Who will get me, set me free from this body of death? One of these days, you will be physically resurrected as well as spiritually resurrected, and sin will be a thing of the past. You will never again feel a moment of guilt because you'll never sin. Now, ultimately, the hope of the promise is not just resurrection. The hope of the promise is the coming of the Messiah, who would bring salvation and resurrection and a whole new kind of a life. Resurrection is simply part of that new life, part of that package, which the Bible calls our eternal inheritance. In Acts 26, verse 18, Jesus described it to Paul as turning from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That eternal inheritance will include resurrected bodies in which we will live a new kind of a life in a new kind of a world, ruled and governed by a new kind of king, a resurrected king, Jesus Christ. In Acts 26:23, Paul is going to point out to Agrippa, the prophets prophesied that the Christ, the one who was the promise, the one who would come, the one the Jews, including the Sanhedrin, looked forward to and certainly believed in, he was to suffer. And what that means is he was to die. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The prophets had said, you'll know the Messiah when he comes. How will we know? He's going to die and he's going to rise again. He's going to be resurrected. Paul's point in all this will be that Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection proved he was the Messiah. He was the Savior. But that's exactly what the Sanhedrin refused, absolutely, adamantly refused to believe. They wouldn't buy it. It was a matter of choice. It's not that they didn't have the proof. They had the proof. They just dug their heels in and said, we're not believing that. We've told other people that's not true, and we're not going to look like fools by telling them we've changed our minds. It is true. We don't believe that. They refused to acknowledge that Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew he had. How had they known? Because they were the ones who told Pilate they wanted a guard set out there at Jesus' tomb so that nobody came out and nobody went in. Those guards came back to them and said, I've got some bad news, fellas. Somebody came out. They bribed those guards to keep his resurrection a secret. They knew he had been raised from the dead. They just refused to acknowledge it. And now, having become totally, almost insanely, certainly irrationally unreasonable, they were attacking Paul for claiming what they knew to be true, that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Even though they themselves said, but we believe in resurrection, we just don't believe in his resurrection. Very, very unreasonable. Because Jesus' messiahship was such an obvious and reasonable conclusion. And because the Sanhedrin itself absolutely knew Jesus had been raised from the dead, there must have been just an overwhelming sense of frustration on Paul's part as he says the words at the in the second half of verse 7 and in verse 8. He's talking to Agrippa and he says, "And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews." The word "by Jews" is at the end of the sentence in the Greek. It's at the end of the sentence in the English because it's Paul saying, "Can you believe it? By the Jews of all people who believe in resurrection." And then Paul says, "Why is it considered incredible?" And the word actually means unbelievable among you people if God does raise the dead. It wasn't that the Sanhedrin lacked enough information to believe. They simply refused to believe. And in the process, they disqualified themselves from the great hope of the resurrection. They disqualified themselves from the hope of God's promise of a resurrection unto life. They will be resurrected, but unto judgment, not unto life. Now, don't let me lose you at this point, because this is the most important thing I'm going to say the whole morning. I would like to think there is nobody here this morning who is so unreasonable, who is so foolish, that you would refuse to call out to the living Christ, asking him for forgiveness of your sins, asking him to resurrect your spirit and give you new life in him, the resurrection of life and hope and light and promise. I hope you will simply be reasonable and take hold of the great hope that belongs to every believer in the resurrected Christ. And I am not above doing what Paul did, begging you to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage of Scripture that your Spirit inspired Luke to write. I thank you for the example of Paul, the clear words of Paul, spoken under the inspiration of your Spirit to Agrippa. We thank you for the resurrection of life that is ours. But more importantly, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Messiah and Savior, who brings in all these good things. Resurrection to life, resurrection of our spirits even now, the anticipation of an eternal inheritance in the presence of God, living in a new, regenerated world, ruled over by a king who rules with a rod of iron but rules with absolute righteousness and justice and who loves every one of his subjects. Father, what great things you've promised us. Help us to find our comfort even now in those things, and help us to live as people who have been resurrected spiritually from the dead, no longer enslaved inevitably to sin. And help us to worship you with hearts full of gratitude and love because of the marvelous things you've done on our behalf. We pray these things in the name of our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.